I would invite you to turn with me one last time to the book of Exodus. We'll be looking at chapter 40 together this evening. But before we read from the word of the Lord, let's go to our God again in prayer. Our Lord, we bow in humility before you and give you thanks. Thanks for such a wonderful, blessed covenant God that you are, that we can sing praises to your name that are derived from promises of Scripture or truth surrounding your unchanging nature, to exalt you for who you are and to consider how our lives ought to be shaped in response to such eternal truths. And we long, as we just sang, for that most glorious day when Christ will return and we will be with our beloved Savior and all of those who have preceded us in Christ for all of eternity, with such troubles and hardships definitively as a thing of the past. Help us to press on in perseverance toward that great day. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We come tonight to the end of our series in the book of Exodus. We actually started, believe it or not, this 70-part series back in 2019, a little over 5 years ago. Perhaps before some of you even moved here to Central Florida and began worshiping with us at Covenant, one of the elders said, why don't we just start over? We won't do that, don't worry. But in our long journey through the book of Exodus, it's not just new families who have joined us, but we've had additions to our Covenant families. John pointed out last time when we were together that when we started Exodus, they had zero children. My hope was that their third would be born before we got to the end of the book, though I think he's 8/9 of the way here. That just to give us the full experience of life in the wilderness together. But let's stand for the reading of God's word as we look at chapter 40 together tonight. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it, and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin, and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Even our long journey through the book of Exodus is relatively short compared to the long journey that still awaits the children of Israel as they move toward the land of promise. Now, the book of Exodus started, of course, with the people of God enslaved in Egypt, held in captivity and bondage, forced to live under the tyrannical rule of wicked Pharaoh. They were forced into hard labor. There was no rest for them. They could do nothing to free themselves from slavery. For generations, they suffered. Many died in Egypt, and certainly they were tempted to despair and tempted to lose hope. But even in those 400 long years of slavery, the Lord God had a plan. It was an eternal plan, fixed from eternity past, a plan that would be executed at just the right time, a plan for the salvation of his people, a plan that would bring glory to his name. Now, as much as Moses is a central figure in the book of Exodus, the main character, if we were to put it like that, is God himself. We learn so much in this book of Exodus about the power of God, the faithfulness, tenderness, and long-suffering nature of God. We learn of his forgiveness and his mercy, that even when the children of Israel doubt God's goodness, when they question his leading, doubting his love, even when they forsake him and worship false gods, he pardons, restores, forgives. There's this idiom that we oftentimes employ in the Christian life. It's a good idiom. It's theologically accurate and comforting. And that is, all things work for the good of God's people and for the glory of his name. To the one who knows Christ, to the one who belongs to him, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And all things work for the glory of God's name. And this has certainly been a theme throughout the book of Exodus. The Lord is tenderly, patiently, faithfully working good into the lives of his covenant people, and at the same time, bringing glory to his most holy name. For example, the plagues upon Egypt worked, of course, for the good of the people as they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, while also bringing glory to God's powerful name. It's the same with the crossing of the Red Sea or the Lord's provision of daily food as they traveled towards Sinai. The Lord works all of these things for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Every historical event that happens in the book of Exodus is for the ultimate good of God's people. And at the same time, God's name is exalted and worshiped and glorified. Now, this is an important lesson for the life of the Christian, even today. A platitude, you see, is something that we say with such frequency that it sort of loses its effect. A platitude is something that we say and fail sometimes to give thought to it. Now, when we talk about all things working for good and God's glory, we want to guard our hearts and minds against that becoming a pious platitude, a mere theological truism. Instead, it's a good lesson for us to reflect upon events in our own lives and how the Lord is bringing about our good, even through hardships and trials, ultimately the good of sanctifying grace, and how God is bringing glory to himself as he is worshiped and exalted. So all of the good that God has worked in these historical events in the nation of Israel has brought them here to this climactic point, the glory of God coming in the completed tabernacle and dwelling in covenant intimacy with his people. This was God's plan all along. We could think of some of those early chapters in the book of Exodus when Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, on the Lord's behalf, let my people go that they may worship me. And God himself in chapter 29 of Exodus said explicitly to Moses, I will dwell among you and be your God. And so this is the reason why they were redeemed from slavery, that they might be made into a renewed covenant community, made to be worshipers of the living God, just as we, through the redeeming work of Christ Jesus, are saved from condemnation for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. And so everything in the book of Exodus has been building to this moment as the tabernacle is prepared for the Lord to come and dwell in the midst of his children. The last time in chapter 39, we saw that there was this final inspection of Moses. All of the various pieces and furnishings and priestly garments were carefully inspected. And now in this final chapter, everything is put together. So this is our first point this evening, setting up God's tent, setting up the tabernacle. Now, up until this point, Israel had seen the glory of God only from a distance. But the promise and hope was not that God would remain at a distance, but that he would come and dwell with them in their very midst. Again, this is Exodus 29, verse 43. There I will meet with the people of Israel. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so this, of course, would be the expectation that God would be true to his word and come in their midst. But right now, all of the parts of the tabernacle are sort of inventoried, laying together undoubtedly in an organized pattern. But things need to be put together so that the Lord can fulfill his word and come in their midst. So let's notice a few important things about how this tent is to be set up. First is the timing of the setting up of this tent. In verse 2, the Lord gives these instructions. On the first day of the first month, you shall put everything together. Well, that's reiterated later in verse 17. It is the first day of the first month. Verse 17 points out that it is the second year. When was the first year? Well, the first year takes us all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. That was day one of month one of year one, when the first Passover was established, marking Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt. The Lord created a new calendar that marked a new era, a new calendar that started with a new creation of a new covenant people. And so it's been exactly 1 year since their freedom from slavery. And at the start of year two, the tabernacle is to be constructed. So what does this teach the people by highlighting the beginning of a new year? Well, it teaches them that they are new creatures in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Those former things are gone. Behold, the new has come. And so this first day of the year marks their identity as a people who are no longer in slavery, no longer in bondage, no longer under the dominion of sin, but free in the Lord to give their worship to him. Let's notice also that the Lord gives specific instructions on the order in which everything is to be put together. God tells Moses first to put together the tent, and then the furnishings that go in the inner room, that most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top, and then the veil that separates those two inner rooms. Then he is to place the furniture in that outer room, the table for bread, the lampstands, and the altar upon which the incense is placed, and then the screen to seal off that outer room. Then in the courtyard comes the bronze altar for sacrifices, the basin that is used for washing, and then the screen or curtains that separate off the courtyard from everything else outside. There's an order in which things are to be put together from the inside out, highlighting the sanctity of this special holy place, elevating the righteousness and holiness of God. And so a certain day is set, the order is established, and then the Lord, starting in verse 9, gives instructions for consecration. Now back in chapter 30, the Lord gave this recipe for the anointing oil. And now in this symbolic fashion, that oil is used to anoint the tent itself, the pieces of furniture inside and out, even down to the utensils used for trimming the wicks and preparing the incense. Everything is consecrated with oil, set apart for holy or sacred use. Now, all of this would be done publicly so that the people of God could see that this is space that is to be dedicated to the Lord. They should never presume to enter into this courtyard in a routine, casual, or flippant manner, for they are coming into the presence of the Holy One. But it's not just the space that is consecrated. We read that the priests are to be anointed, set apart to the Lord as they are dedicated in their service to Him. Again, back in chapter 29, you might remember that there were these very detailed instructions on how the high priest is to be set apart for his service to the Lord, with sacrifices that occurred over the course of 7 days and careful manipulation of the blood and various washings and purifications, all to set that high priest apart. Certainly that instruction was followed precisely as Aaron becomes that first high priest of the nation of Israel. And this consecration ceremony is instructive for us, even in our life today. Instructive for how we should think of the Christian life. We read in places like Romans chapter 6 that the believer in Christ is dead to sin, that is, dead to the power of reigning sin. We are set apart. We are made holy. There's a sense in which, yes, we are progressively being made holy, but we are once and for all set apart as holy to the Lord, no longer slaves to sin, but free to live for our God. And one final thing to note here in this first point as the tent is set up, and that is Moses obeys. And this is an important theme emphasized in this last chapter of Exodus. And so we see really two collections of, we might say, repetitions. In verses 1 through 15, you may have noticed the repetition is on the part of the Lord God as he gives the instructions to Moses, telling him what he shall do. You shall put up the tabernacle. You shall put up the ark of testimony. You shall arrange the furniture just so, and so forth. Then in verses 16 through 22, it's Moses' turn to respond to that direction from the Lord. And the repetition here is that Moses does just as the Lord instructs. Moses does just as the Lord commands. No less than 8 times we read this refrain, as the Lord commanded Moses. And so there's the authoritative word of God spoken, and there's the proper response of obedience of Moses. Now let's remember that Moses at this point is over 80 years old. So when we read that Moses put up the tents, put the Ark of the Covenant in its place and so forth, we're not to envision Moses doing all of that himself while everyone else is watching, but simply to emphasize the point that he is giving oversight to these things, ensuring that the word of God is followed precisely. We could say that as the covenant mediator, Moses is walking in obedience to God, modeling for the people the importance of submitting to God's revelation. And so the work Moses was given to do is complete. As we read it in verse 33, Moses finished the work. He finished the work that the Lord gave him to do, which prefigures, of course, a greater than Moses, our great mediator, who finished his work upon the cross, didn't he? But something was still missing. The glory of the Lord had not yet come. Not Moses, nor anyone else for that matter, could compel the Lord to come. Only God would determine when it was time for him to condescend and live in their midst. And that brings us to the second main thing that we see from our text as the glory of God descends upon the tabernacle. So our second main point is this, glory in the tabernacle. And so the work is finally finished. Everything is put together, arranged in its designated space. Even those final touches you may have noticed with fresh bread placed upon the table in that outer room, incense burned, water placed in the basin, and the people watch to see what will happen. And then as visible evidence of the Lord's favor, as soon as everything is complete, the glory cloud of the Lord descends upon the tent of meeting, and his glory fills the tabernacle. Now again, prior to this, whenever the children of Israel had encountered the glory of the Lord, it was from a distance. Think about when the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai. We read that from Exodus 20 this morning in our scripture reading. Remember how the people responded to that fearful display of the Lord's powerful glory. They backed away in fear, of course, and wanted Moses to go on their behalf. They had never seen the Lord's glory this close. Now, I find it interesting that when we read the text here, there's not a description of what this glory cloud looked like. Obviously, it represented a cloud in some way, but we don't have details on exactly what it was that people were seeing. And since there's no detailed description of what this looked like, I think that we are to understand this theophany, that is a visible manifestation of God's invisible nature, we're not to focus so much upon what they saw as we are to focus upon the remarkable fact that the living God has come and is with them. This is the key point, you see, that his glory is made manifest that they would know that God is with them. And so going forward, if they ever had doubts that God was still there with them, they could simply look at this visible reminder that God is in their midst. If they happened to have a restless night and wondered if God was there when they were going through trials, conflicts, or hardships, they could simply pull back the curtain to their tent and see the glow of that fire by night as a continual reminder that the Lord is with them. Philip Ryken writes, "The God of the Exodus, the God of power who made the heavens and the earth, the God of justice who plagued the Egyptians, the God of love who kept his covenant with Israel, the God of providence who led his people through the wilderness, this God of truth who gave them his law, the God of mercy who atoned for their sins, the God of holiness who set them apart for service, this great God was present in glory." But notice something unexpected there in verse 35. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting. Moses, who spent all of that time with the Lord on Mount Sinai. Moses, who went out of the boundaries of the camp into that provisional tent and spoke with God face to face, as it were. Moses, who communed with God regularly, could not enter the tabernacle. God has come to dwell in their midst, but with such radiant glory that not even Moses, the God-appointed mediator, could enter. Now the big question, of course, is why? Why could Moses not enter? And would there be a way for him to enter? And if so, what was that way? Now you might think of the Pentateuch as one book, a collection of five chapters rather than five separate books. And as the chapter of Exodus comes to a close, the next chapter, of course, is the book of Leviticus. And there in Leviticus, we learn in great detail about the types of sacrifices that are needed to come before the Lord. With all sorts of detailed instructions, the people are told what to bring, how to prepare those sacrifices, and how to offer them to the Lord and more. But before we get there, at the closing of Exodus, the reader is struck with this fact that Moses, the privileged one, could not enter into the presence of the glorious Lord unless it is the Lord who summons him, unless it is the Lord who provides the way. In fact, this has always been the case. Moses could never presume to ascend the mountain on his own, but only when the Lord called him. And so while the end of the book of Exodus leaves the reader hanging a little bit, in Leviticus chapter 9, after these acceptable sacrifices to the Lord are offered upon the altar, we read that Moses and Aaron enter the tent of meeting to meet with the Lord. You see, the amazing part of this text is not that Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting, but that God would condescend to come down and permit Moses to enter at all. Who can ascend the holy hill of the Lord? Who can come into his intimate presence? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And it is the Lord himself who provides the means to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts, to remove our defilements through the substitutionary work of Christ our Lord, and to clothe us in his righteous robes of obedience, that we might come confidently to him. And the book of Exodus ends in verses 36 through 38. As the author Moses reflects upon the Lord's kindness to be with them, he notes that throughout all of their journeys that will come, when the cloud would rise from the tabernacle, that was an indication that the people were to pack up, of course, the tabernacle, the furnishings, and so forth, but also their own tents and prepare to move on. But if not, they would remain where they were. And so in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, the Lord was with them, guiding and protecting and calling them to holiness and providing for them throughout their journey. So yes, the Exodus is a book about salvation from slavery, but it is about so much more. It's about rescue from sin and death so that the Lord might commune with his people. So as they go forward in life, God will be with them. When they face trouble, they will not be alone. When enemies rise up against them, the Lord will protect them. Day or night, God is with them all along the way until they get to that place of final rest. And the book ends with a confident look ahead. God, who is now living among his people, will lead them and will guide them to Canaan, fulfilling his promise. But one final point this evening as we conclude. What does all of this mean for us? As we've seen throughout our study in this book of Exodus, all of this is provisional, while Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the true tabernacle. Jesus is the Lord of glory. For all of the memorable and all the vivid narratives throughout the book of Exodus, everything is moving toward this climactic end, the glory of the Lord dwelling with his people. But as you jump through the pages of redemptive history, you know that the glory cloud of the Lord departs from the people of Israel. They commit grievous acts of idolatry. They disregard the warnings of the prophets year after year. And in Ezekiel 10 through 12, the glory cloud of the Lord departs as the people are cast into exile. But even then, the hope and the promise from those exilic prophets was that the glory of God would one day return, that he would come back into their midst in a covenant relationship, a renewed covenant relationship. And that glory of God does return into the midst of the people in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus, who was the greater than Moses. Jesus, who was able to enter into that most holy place, not through the shed blood of a substitute, but through his own precious shed blood upon the cross, through his own perfect merit. Remember how the high priest, in all of those garments, had upon his shoulders two onyx stones, each engraved with the names of six tribes on either, and the 12 precious stones upon his breastpiece, engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. Jesus, our great high priest, bears us upon his nail-scarred hands and takes us with him to that place of final rest, all the way to our heavenly home, to that glorious throne room above. So the book of Exodus only makes sense as we read it and understand it through the grid or the lens of the finished work of Jesus. Jesus is God with us, our Emmanuel. In Jesus, we see the image of the invisible God. He is the final Passover lamb. He is the one who brings us from sin and captivity, frees us from bondage, a bondage that we could not free ourselves from. He is the one who is the true bread from heaven. He is the one who provides life-giving waters as he takes the judgment of God's wrath upon himself. He is the voice of God, the voice of authority proclaiming the law of the Lord. He is the final sacrifice upon the altar. He is the one who cleanses us at the bronze basin. He is the one who is the light of light inside of that holy space. He is the one who prays for his people at the altar of incense. He is the blood placed upon the mercy seat for the atonement of sin. Jesus is the glory and radiance of God. You might think about times in Jesus' earthly ministry when his glory was revealed, when he teaches with power and authority, when he gives sight to the blind, raises the dead, and feeds the multitude, when he's briefly transfigured upon the mountain in the presence of his disciples, when he speaks his divine name in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Roman soldiers who came to arrest him bow before him. But it was after he rose from the dead that his disciples finally understood that he is the glorious Lord who defeated sin and death. Remember when Thomas was skeptical at first, "I will not believe unless I see those nail-scarred hands, unless I see the place in his side where the spear was thrust. I will not believe unless I see, unless I touch with my own hands." But as soon as the risen Savior appeared before him, all doubts was immediately dispelled. That criteria which Thomas had so confidently constructed meant nothing in the presence of the risen Savior. Thomas bowed in worship before him and proclaimed one of the clearest professions of faith in Scripture, "My Lord and my God." And as spectacular as this must have been for the children of Israel to see the glory of the Lord descend upon the tent of meeting, as wonderful as it was to see the radiant glory of the living God here in their very midst, do you believe that we have something better, something greater, something fuller, something richer in the risen Christ Jesus, the one in whom all authority and power has been given? We have something greater than the glory cloud of God that was there in that sacred space of the tabernacle. We have the Spirit of the risen Christ who dwells with us as we are the temple of the living God. And think of how the glory cloud of God was here. Here we might say only in this one space, relegated to a faraway geographical land in the desert of Sinai. Versus now, as the people of God who are the temple of the Holy Spirit fill this earth and bear witness to his name and worship him together. though separated by language and ethnicity, a day is coming when we will all worship the risen Savior together. And this is our great comfort, that our risen, radiant Lord of glory is with us through all of our trials and temptations, with us in all manner of discouragements and hardships, with us throughout this earthly life, never to depart. Isn't this one of the great promises that Jesus made? One of the last promises that he made to his disciples before he ascended to his throne above. Surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Our blessed Savior has promised to be with us forever. Through the indwelling Spirit of the risen Christ, he comforts and helps us and guards our hearts and directs our way. So for the children of Israel, the Lord of glory was with them. They could trust him to provide for their needs. They could rest at night knowing that he would protect them while they slept. They could walk confidently ahead knowing that the Lord would direct them. John Currid writes, "Isn't this how we should look at life as well? We may be persecuted or weak or face various trials, but our reward is God's presence with us, no matter what our external circumstances." Just think of the security that is ours in Christ. In John 14, 20, Jesus says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Nothing will ever take us from that secure grip. Nothing will ever remove you from his care. Nothing will ever cause the Spirit of Christ to depart from the believer in the Lord Jesus. But he will be with us all the way to our heavenly home. He will be with us all the way to that land of promise. And so this is the gospel according to Moses. This is the gospel in the book of Exodus. We were in slavery due to our sin, lost and undone, held in captivity with no hope. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the final Passover lamb, we are free. We are given new life. We are cleansed. We are forgiven. And we are being led by the indwelling Spirit who will never forsake us. And one day soon, Jesus will come and take us to be with himself, where we will be secure in that heavenly rest for all of eternity. This is the gospel. This is our great hope. Trust in him and press on, for God is with you. Philippians 1:6, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Amen.